So we're in the end of Isaiah, and we're at 65 and 66, and I want to, although I really want to unpack this, I want to make sure we spend time at the end. I want to give a whole summary of all 66 books. It might take a few hours, so we're just going to go for it, though. That was a joke again, bad joke, but some of you are new or like, I don't know if he's joking or not. Some of you have been here forever. I don't know if he's joking or not, but half of it's a joke, so we'll go for it anyway. But these last chapters, they do remind us that God is in control. So as we're hearing God's word, as we're reading this last part, Isaiah really wants to instill this reality. God's in control. He's working out his purpose. And as chapter 42 and 49 shows us, that Jesus Christ is at the center. The Messiah, the servant, is at the center of this vision. And so last week we heard this call, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. And then in chapter 64, it ends with, oh, Lord, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent? There was this deep desperation in Isaiah, especially gets to the end. He is desperate that the people of God would begin to experience God, that they would begin to draw near to him, that they would begin to come closer to him, because you have to remember that they're not there yet. It's not like, I mean, this last part, that the titles have been about revival. We have been talking about how this is painting a picture of revival, but revival has not happened. So the people of God, they're still in their sin. They're still struggling to know who God is. They're still struggling to walk with him. They're still struggling with this, and Isaiah is desperate. But he's reminding them, God is not far off. God is not far off from them. He's been at work this whole time. Your sin has kept you from seeing the beautiful glory of God in front of you. So let's look at this and see how God really wants us to keep this picture. Isaiah is really painting the picture of a new heaven, a new earth, and then talking about the humble and contrite in spirit, true worshipers of the Lord. So let's start with chapter 65. Some of the passages I didn't get to read, but let's start at verse 17. Verse 17 through 25 are incredible. They're incredible in scope. They're incredible in what God is inviting us to behold, to see, because he's imagining the nations finding new life in God. And this is a big deal, because God's people during this time were very much like a little clique. They were God's people, and they felt like they had to protect themselves and huddle up together. And then God is really painting a picture for them through Isaiah of opening that door to all the nations. But earlier we read in chapter 45, verse 22, where Isaiah writes, "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I'm God and there is no other." There is hope for those who do not turn to God. There is hope for those who are struggling to understand, but they can't get there yet. They can't see it yet. They don't quite understand. And so, but the problem here for this passage, or I should probably more accurately is to say our lack of understanding of this passage, is when we get to verse 17, it's very difficult to understand fully as he's painting a picture of the new heavens and the new earth. Many scholars, if you pick up any commentary and you start reading the commentaries, you'll see some scholars are really disagreeing of the interpretation of this passage, because, you know, it's popular in our days to write books about the end times, about what life is going to be like in heaven, what life is going to be like in our future. And so we write these books because we're not 100% sure all the time about what the scripture is calling us to. And so little kids, little boys can write a book about them seeing heaven. Maybe some of you have seen that book, right? Which it turns out it's all a sham. I was like, no duh. But anyway, sorry, that was probably insulting. But the reality is that we're really hungry, and we should be hungry to know what heaven's like, know what awaits us in our future, and we're looking everywhere. We're desperate to find, what does it mean? What does it look like? What is our future? What is eternity that Christians are so excited about? What does that actually look like? And he gives us this picture here of what that looks like. of what the particulars we're still struggling with, we're still trying to figure out and understand. But let's walk through this and see the big picture being painted. Starting with verse 18, we see a vision of the pain God's people are in. They're in pain, they're in the middle of destruction and trouble, but they're seeing that all of that is being replaced with gladness and rejoicing. In verse 18, the beginning of that. And then he takes it a step further to say that Jerusalem itself will be a joy and gladness will be the mark of the people. He's saying that you were made for this. You were made for joy. You were made for rejoicing. You were made for celebrating. That's why we love to party and we love to celebrate, because we were made for that. The problem is that we indulge in sin and we indulge in our idols, and we do it in a way that does not glorify God. And so what he's saying is that you were made to rejoice, you were made to glory, you were made for gladness. This is a mark of you, and it is going to be in your future. It's going to be a great thing. It's going to be a beautiful thing. And then guess who's going to be right there, the biggest party animal of them all, right? God. Look at verse 19. I have a Bible verse for it. Verse 19, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. God is going to be right there rejoicing and celebrating with us. No more weeping, no more crying, no more distress. We all crave this. I crave this like nobody's business. I want this reality in my life. I want to celebrate in this way. But he goes on to talk about death, telling us, talking about how death will fade away. He tells us that no infant will die young in verse 20. Now this I'm sure can go to the heart of many of you here. This is a very common part of life in the ancient world, where an infant would die. And I as I listen to many who've shared their story that live in third world countries, they often will say, I have 10 kids, but they only name six because four have passed away, have died, and miscarriages, cancer, SIDS, all of this, even in our modern world, is a reality that we can't escape. But Isaiah comes in and he says, no more. No more of that. It's all gone. It's done. And he gives us this beautiful vision that where death is fading away, death is gone. And at the end of your Bible, at the very end in Revelation chapter 21, it picks up this same new order. It picks up this same reality that we read here in Isaiah, telling us that there's going to be no more weeping, no more crying in the future for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. That the reality is that there will be eternity, full-on eternity, eternal life with Jesus, partying, celebrating, rejoicing, no more death. Then Isaiah goes on to tell us that this is where it gets a little tricky. We don't quite understand. Isaiah tells us that anyone dying at 100 years old will be called mere youth. Anyone falling short of 100 will seem accursed. Now, again, tricky to understand. I think it's a metaphor pointing to this reality that we will live for a long, long time. It's important for us to think through this passage particularly, but Isaiah 65 is another side of Revelation 21. Some would say it's not. Some would say it's something different altogether, but I think it's a picture. It's just it reads right alongside Revelation 21 of painting a picture of our future, that God is going to wipe death and that the curse is going to be gone. It's going to be gone in an instant, but this is really showing us something very powerful, beautiful about our future reality. But let's continue to see what Isaiah is seeing. Buildings will not be handed over. Look at verse 21. Buildings will not be handed over to someone else at the spoil of war. Those who build will inhabit what they build. This was a big deal. This is really a big deal for a war-torn people, who build their houses and have them ransacked and taken over by other people who are making food for other people and having strangers in their home, and their lives became essentially slaves to the people who come in, the Babylonians, the Assyrians who've come in and taken over. And we see that people will be like trees, living long lives, long enough to enjoy the full work of their hands, verse 22. All labor will be rich and fulfilling, not empty. All children will be born in hopefulness. In hopefulness, not into a world filled with frightening terrors, verse 23. And then all their descendants, they're going to be blessed by the Lord. As it keeps going, we see the wolf and the lamb grazing together, the lion not having to kill to eat, and the evil serpent that draws us into turning from God, the evil serpent that tempts us is going to eat our dust, is what he's saying. It's going to eat our dust, verse 25. This is such an incredible future. We can hardly imagine it. And I think because we have such a weak view of our future, that it often affects our lives here and now, where we say, I gotta live it up here, I gotta live it up now, I gotta be happy and comfortable and have all of it, as much of it as I can here and now, when he's saying, no, it's coming. It's going to come into the future. And the reality that he's giving us is that this transformation that we have to see our future is all about God. God is the centerpiece, the focal point. Because of our sin, though, we can't see him. We look everywhere else for God. We can't see that he is at the center of this reality. But Isaiah is showing us, now sin has been defeated. Now, when sin is defeated, when sin is finally wiped out, when death is gone, then we can fully behold the glory of God. Which leads to a second point in chapter 66. True worshipers, worshipers of humble and contrite spirit, this beautiful picture, but that ends, it kind of ends in this way of saying, now look, there are a lot of people essentially saying, there's a lot of people going to hell. There is a lot of death and destruction. There is a lot that is happening. But he's looking. And at first I read this and I thought, this is like out of order, right? That probably 65 should have come at the end and 66 should have been at the front. Like, God needs true worshipers because people are deceived and they are going to hell, and that there is death and destruction. Therefore, this is our future for those who are in Christ. But it's not mixed up. Isaiah wants us to carry a vision of the future, of the glorious future in our minds, and then see the distinction between true worshipers and false worshipers. He's still looking. Isaiah is still looking for someone. God is still looking for someone of a humble and contrite spirit, because he's saying, this is what is a mark of a true worshiper. Humble and contrite spirit, somebody who's weak, not the powerful who's got their lives all together, not the religious who can check all the boxes that say, I went to church, I did the right things, I had a spiritual conversation. It's deeper than that. Isaiah starts this book in chapter 1, think back to the beginning, with a calling out of unacceptable sacrifices. And now he ends with a calling out of false worship. This is particularly striking for us today. I really see this as I've been pointing this out for months and months and months, almost every sermon really. We have this certain brand of American Christianity that I'm afraid isn't God's vision for Christians. So we don't give heed to God's message, as verses 5 and 6 point out. We don't listen. We don't come alive like a new birth, right? That's being pictured here in chapter 66. Because you have to remember that Isaiah, again, I said this already, but Isaiah is still waiting for the Lord to do something great, to see people come to faith, to see people come back to God, but they're still rebelling. Now, I wish I could stop here and or just really go deeper with these things, but I want to make sure we step back and capture the big picture of Isaiah. I'm just a person who is a big picture guy. Like, I can't quite grasp what the book is talking about until I get the big picture. That's why I love Cliff's Notes, right? The cheating way. But you read that and you get a big picture and then you read the book. But nearly every week I've called us to get up close to Isaiah to see what he sees. We've looked at several chapters at a time, seeing what he's seeing, asking what he's seeing, but I want us to step back to understand something bigger. What is he all trying to paint for us? What is he trying to develop in us? So we need to step back, and he has five passions that summarize. Now I'm going to go ahead and post this last part online so that, because I know some of you, I'm going to just quote a ton of scripture, but I know some of you, like two of you probably, who actually care. I know some of you are really going to want that. So I'll post it up online, probably on my blog. You can see it there and capture everything. But I want to encourage you to go back and even listen to the introduction of this online as we work through the person, the context, the mission of Isaiah. And then I hope these five passions will really complement the beginning to help us walk away with a fuller grasp, the big picture of the book. So Isaiah, as a book, can give off the appearance that it's disconnected. It's a disconnected book of historical events and vision and prophecy, but it's actually completely unified. Completely unified. In many ways, I think of Isaiah a lot like my sermons, right? They're all a little different, but they basically are the same sermon over and over again, right? It's basically the same point. Isaiah, what he does over and over and over again is he points us sinners to the living God, his glory, to experience renewal in their lives while promising a Messiah to complete the work of hope for all the nations. Let me just put it way more simply, a lot more simply. God is holy, we are sinners, but Jesus Christ is sufficient to renew us and call us to his mission. So let's walk through these five passions of a single vision. First, Isaiah makes us aware of God and his glory. He makes us aware of God and his glory. Obviously, Isaiah is a book about God. Seems obvious, right? But chapter 43, verse 11 boldly states, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Scholar and pastor Ray Ortland Jr., he says it this way, if Isaiah were the script of a play, the one character who never exits the stage is God. That fact alone is the full meaning and material to Isaiah's message. God does not leave the scene ever, not once. So Isaiah, as the man, he played this very supportive role. He was just pointing people to God, showing people. He's like the MC, telling about God. And then there's some other nations that came on to scene in chapter 13 and following. Assyria, if you remember Assyria, we talked about that. Them for quite a while, who were ruthless, evil people, but they play a big role in the beginning of the book, chapter 36 through 37, we see them in their height. Then in chapter 46, we see these pagan gods come on the scene, these pagan gods of Babylon, like Bel and Nebo. They're dragged on the scene, but they're like props. They're just props on the scene. But the only person standing is the Holy One of Israel. He's the only one left. He remains at the center, and he's the lead role the entire time. And in all of these various situations, Isaiah is pointing them to God, them to God, these people to God, the idolaters, the religious, the rebellious, all of them. He's pointing all of them to God as he's the center stage, and he's working. And he does this in many ways. He brings a spotlight to the reality that God now is, he's showing that God is triune, that he is one God, three persons, that he's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And he points to the servant, the Messiah, Jesus, in chapter 42, verse 1, which we're going to look at in a minute, but he pours out his spirit in chapter 11 and then chapter 44. God looks at all that's going on. He looks at all that's going on in the world with the idols and with the evil conquerors, political powers, the religious. He looks at all of that and he says, for my own sake, I do it. Chapter 48, verse 11. And we should feel uncomfortable about this in a way. We should feel uncomfortable that this is all happening and God is seeing it happen, because it goes against so much of our own self-centered reality that wants us to be at the center of the world. But God is at the center, and Isaiah is making that painfully clear. Secondly, Isaiah makes us aware of our sin and our idols. He mines the depths of our depravity to, again, really uncomfortable levels. It's really uncomfortable how God calls us out and how God really points to the deep things in our lives. It starts with Isaiah's personal understanding of his own sin. You remember Isaiah in the beginning of chapter 6, when he stands before the Holy One of God, God in the center, in his throne, and he says, "Woe is me, man, a man of unclean lips." It starts with his awareness. And Isaiah points out deep idols, both physical idols, right? The Asherah worship poles made of wood, iron, and bronze, the actual physical objects. But then Isaiah says it's not just in the physical objects, but they're the hidden objects too that are in your heart. So he drives it into our hearts. He's saying we cannot escape our sin. He even commands us to stop regarding man whose nostrils is breath, for what account is he? He's saying, you're just a breath. What are you? Why are you doing this? So in our world today, we think way too highly of ourselves. When we should look around and realize that even in our modern world, Isaiah is telling us, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Chapter 59, verse 2. Now, Isaiah shows us the glory of God, and he shows us our sinful hearts, but the third passion of Isaiah is his awareness of God's grace and renewal. Now, Isaiah is constantly showing us that God is working in us, that he's doing what we cannot do for ourselves. That we fail, but God is full of grace and compassion and renewal. Isaiah is constantly showing us his great work. He shows us that God alone will preserve, will purify us, will care for us, will honor his people, that God alone will draw us out from the nations as a glorious new humanity, and that through the sin-bearing servant, Jesus Christ, through him, his death and his resurrection, we will have renewal. We will have new life. We will have the grace that we crave. We can be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. God says this in our passage in chapter 65. It's all wrapped up in his undeserving grace. Isaiah 30, 18 says, "Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you." And then Isaiah 62, verse 4 and 5 says, "The Lord delights in you. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." He is offering grace all throughout. He is not just this mean God crushing everything in its way. He's showing grace. He's giving grace. He's calling for grace. Fourthly, and most profoundly, is that Isaiah makes us aware of Jesus Christ as the servant, the Messiah. Now, Isaiah's writing as if he were there at the cross. He were a part of Jesus' life. Which is no surprise, really, because God is at the center of the stage. Isaiah is pointing people to God. Isaiah is pointing the people about God. And so it is really no surprise that he is writing as if he were there at the crucifixion. He speaks with incredible insight of a future Christ, a future Messiah who would bear our guilt, who would take care of us, who would show us that great. I mean, Isaiah 53 is one of the most epic centerpieces, chapters for seeing the clear reality of Jesus in his life and his death and even his resurrection is pointed out in there. But Isaiah writes, he writes it all over his book too in chapter 7, 9, 40, chapter 50. He writes it everywhere. Isaiah is the most quoted book in the New Testament. He points Israel and even us today to Jesus. Now, the last piece of Isaiah's vision is an awareness that there is hope for all nations. All nations. Isaiah gives us a mission to all people. He breaks open the doors of relationship with him. He calls us to proclaim the good news to the poor, liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and a season of favor, as Isaiah 61 points out. And this call goes out to the Gentiles, not just the Jews. The Gentiles were the non-Jews. In Isaiah 42, he points that out in verse 7. He desires us to be a people of justice for the broken, even if they're not of his own tribe or they're not of our own tribe. He is calling us to reach out. Why? Because God himself bears his image in all of these other people. Do you remember us talking about that? He's passionate about them. The call is to be a light to the nations. And as, again, our passage today tells us, when we have seen the glory of the Lord, he adds, and they shall declare my glory among the nations, in 66 verse 18. So when you and I have seen the glory of the Lord, we shall declare the glory of the Lord. So the vision of Isaiah is simple. God is holy. We are sinful. But Jesus Christ is sufficient to renew us and call us to his mission. Now, reflecting on the series, I know that there are a lot of you who have been really challenged by it, and again, I know a lot of you probably feel just as confused by it, because the book is remarkable in its application. It's remarkable in its prophetic nature in our context to us as a people. I mean, there are many ways where the people of Isaiah that he's addressing, that the context that the people are in there are not like us, right? We're not in the middle of war where we're standing. We aren't experiencing rulers who are completely destroying our way of life, though you might think so this political season. Though we are in a very different culture and context, we are the same people. We're the same idol-seeking, rebellious, religious people that Isaiah is speaking to. And one thing that is painfully clear is that we have the same hard hearts that Isaiah is writing to. And Isaiah gets to the end of his life, and he looks back, and in many ways, he's standing alone. He is alone. It's not like he's built this great church and he's the new mega church pastor in town. He's got the fog machine and lights and he's doing all the cool stuff and everybody's flocking to him, right? Nope, he's by himself. He's by himself. But he has been incredibly faithful. He's been so faithful, and that has been one of the most encouraging things to me as I've listened to Isaiah and stood next to him to ask, what do you see? The servant who offers grace to people like us. Pointing to the greatest servant of all, Jesus Christ. I mean, listen to Isaiah's call in chapter 1 as we end. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is abomination to me. Saying, stop with the religious stuff. Stop with the rebellion. Stop with the idols. Verse 18 is a deep call to come to Jesus. And he says in verse 18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. Isaiah has been pointing us something that I hope that you hear right now. Though your sins are like scarlet, there is hope for you in Jesus Christ. Are you going to listen to the word of Isaiah, or will you just continue to walk in your own way and figure your own life out? So that's the call for us as we end. Lord, we come before you as a people who are rebellious, who are overly religious in a way that is completely distracting to you and you alone. We are a people who have idols galore, not just in our houses and in our marketplaces, but in our hearts. We are a people who gossip. We are a people who don't forgive one another. We are a people who look at you and say, we've got this, we can do it on our own. We are a people who are selfish. But you are a gracious and loving God. You sent Jesus Christ so that we would know and experience you as the living God. You have given us a hope that is beyond this world, and we ask for it now. God, I pray that people in this room, that all of us here would simply stop and listen to Isaiah as he's speaking to a whole different set of people, but that we all need to hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.